Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And thus far the reading of God's word this evening here in Daniel 1. We come tonight to our first message, having introduced ourselves last week to the greatness of this book, highlighting Great Babylon and Great Daniel, and of course the centerpiece is our great God who is sovereign over all things. And as we turn our attention to these opening lines, what a different place we find ourselves tonight than where we were this morning. This morning was a picture of anticipation, wide open vistas and horizons beckoning. But here is a difficult and different prospect indeed. But it is the same God, faithful, good, and almighty, who leads his people in all conditions. Our message tonight is entitled Captive in a Strange Land, as we highlight what faces Daniel as he and his cohorts come to Great Babylon. In a sense, Daniel begins, certainly unlike all the other prophets, because Daniel really isn't properly a prophetic book as written by a prophet. Daniel's a statesman. But we do begin here with bad news. The lines here in verses 1 and 2 speak about the captivity. You see that bad news in several things. First of all, Jehoiakim is king in Jerusalem. This man who had been appointed king by Pharaoh Necho after the defeat of godly Josiah by the Egyptians, and the removal of Jehoahaz after 3 months placed this son in the throne. Necho changed his name, made him a puppet ruler, put him under heavy taxation, humbled him and the people. His reign, which, if it can be called that, began at the age of 25, lasted for 11 years, and as oftentimes we found the case of kings in Israel, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He then became a servant to Nebuchadnezzar after the famous Battle of Carchemish. Carchemish is where the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, defeated Assyria, coupled with Egypt, and Babylon began her ascension. Instead of submitting, as Jeremiah had counseled and warned, Jehoiakim rebelled. And this shouldn't be any surprise, since this is the same king who burned the scroll that Jeremiah had presented to the king. So this begins here in this chapter, the first of three waves of captives being taken away. The first taking place here approximately in the year 605, and then the next where Ezekiel was taken in 597, and the last in 587, until at last the city of Jerusalem itself is burned and destroyed. So there's the first piece of bad news. The second is the reasoning behind all of this is also quite evil. You know, God is the one who is in charge here and is sending his people away. He had warned the people of Israel, his people, that holiness and godliness of life was expected of them. He warned them as they were brought into the promised land that if you begin acting like the ones that I am displacing in this land, I too will cast you out. The land will spew you out. And so another piece of this bad news is what stands behind this event, this historical event of these political machinations taking place. But it is really the sins of Israel that are highlighted that sends them away into captivity, as the Lord had threatened as long before as the days of Moses. What led them out? At the top of that list has to be idolatry. They had become idolatrous. In a sense, Israel had always been flirting with the gods of the nations, but it had reached its saturation point, we might say. It reached its peak in the days of Ahab and of Jezebel. There really was not a time we can find in Israel where the church or the commonwealth did not have idols as part of their life. And we're going to see down the line that this captivity would at least cure Israel of the external idolatries of that people. Secondly, when the northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom of Judah did not take heed, but was even worse than her northern sister. This is the indictment that Jeremiah brings out. You have seen what God is going to do. You are living just like the northern Israelites. And instead of taking warning and seeing what the hand of God had done to them, they continued even worse in the same ways. God had spared Jerusalem in the mercy shown through the reforms of Hezekiah and Josiah. He had kept the enemy from overflowing the whole land. Nevertheless, they rebelled. And then thirdly, the straw that broke the camel's back, especially for the southern kingdom, is the introduction of Molech worship under King Manasseh. 2 Kings 24:3 and 4 says, "Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." This is what brings these captives to Babylon. There are many other sins that can be included in these. We might say somewhat lesser sins, but still serious sins. Laziness, pride, cruelty to one's neighbor, especially to the poor, the widow, the weak of society. The Bible highlights Sabbath breaking as one of the reasons. For 70 years, the land was going to have its rest. There was blame shifting taking place where children were blaming their parents. There was a rejection of the word of the prophets, not heeding the lesser examples and warnings that were being brought to them, undermining the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, the ministry of the temple, and the covenants being made with foreign nations all contribute to the sinfulness that led God to take his people and put them out. These are lessons for us, especially for the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, too, in the New Testament period, can have her candle taken away, as the book of Revelation speaks. We have seen groups of Christians who once professed Christ, and their heritage then dwindles out because they have turned to idols. They've turned away from the book. They've turned away from Christ. There are lessons here also for the nations who are in their culture given to such evil. Many are in a form of bondage, in captivity, in tyranny and despotism, as you see in Babylon. But there is a third travesty or evil here, that the loss of some of the vessels of the house of God are brought into the house of the gods of Babylon in verse 2. That is the third evil to be found here. Here, the very instruments that God had ordained for true worship are brought to Shinar, the place of Nimrod, the place of the Tower of Babel. The fall of true worship, dear ones, is always a travesty. To see churches, to see the witness of Christ falling in the dirt, the destruction of the means of grace, the courts of God being trampled by unbelief and unbelievers, and the true God in His name being diminished and carried off captive. And yet for all of this dark, evil backdrop, there is a silver lining to be found in these opening lines of Daniel. The three words, certainly, that begin verse 2 should catch our attention. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice in your English versions there, the word Lord there is not all capitalized. It is that represents the name Adonai in the Hebrew. It speaks about the sovereignty of God. Yahweh speaks about his covenant faithfulness, but here it speaks about the one who is master over all things, is the one who is orchestrating these matters. He gave them. He brought them into the land of Shinar, even giving up those implements. No doubt many in Israel did not see it that way. They would be saying, well, where is God? How come God isn't coming to our rescue? His arm must be shortened. His ear must be hard of hearing. We're crying out to you, O God. But they have failed to listen to the word of God. Here they were lifting up hands filled with blood, lifting up hearts that were hard and filled with unbelief. They were not repentant for their sin. And they were thinking that God had abandoned them. That he was not there at all. They were misreading their history, misreading the providence of God, even though it was right in front of their face. Here is the sovereign God doing his will that he does in both the calm and in the storm. We have to remark here, it must be pretty bad when God prefers his worship to be ceased by such a sinful people as Israel and his instruments being carried away by pagan hands. That's how bad it had become. And furthermore, which is the main message of our sermon tonight, which I don't know how much we're going to be able to cover this evening, is a bright light then shines out of this darkness. In the persons of Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these young men, and they are young, Daniel is believed to be around 16 years of age, they stand out against this dark backdrop. They are lights which deserve imitation by all of God's people as trophies of God's grace who are kept by the hand of this sovereign God, this gracious God. And this is especially to be imitated by young people, by children, by boys and girls. Isn't this one of the favorite books of our children? I was reading a commentary by Sinclair Ferguson. That man knows how to tell a story. He said he remembered when he was 4 or 5 years of age and he would climb into his parents' bed when it was still warm. He'd pull out his Bible, and his two favorite Bible stories were Joseph, which was very easy to find. It was in the beginning. But then trying to find Daniel was very difficult because it was somewhere lost in the middle. Well, dear ones, this is a wonderful message for God's people. What is it that stands out in them? Why, it is faithfulness in spite of their quite difficult surroundings. And that's what I want us to consider, at least begin considering tonight, their condition, their temptations, and their triumphs in the midst of these things. Dear ones, Satan has many, many devices. You see the coils of the serpent in this chapter, wrapping one after another around these young people, and yet they are able to slip those coils and to stand firm and faithful by the grace of their God. We'll see how many we can touch on, and we'll probably have to continue the rest of them next Sunday evening. We've mentioned one of those temptations already. They came from a very sinful period in the life of God's people. Godliness was at a low ebb. But as often is the case, the Bible gives us in these historical sections a rather sweeping picture of the tendency of ungodliness. There are always some who are still following the Lord. Not all were wicked. God has always preserves for himself his remnant, his 7,000 who do not bow the knee to Baal or to the gods of the heathen. These ones apparently did not run with their fellows. They did not follow the flow of their little day. There were those all around them that were running after these false gods, committing idolatry. They were sinning in a host of different ways. But these ones did not. I think it would be remarkable if Daniel and his cohorts were as sinful as the rest of the people back in Israel, and all of a sudden they take a stand when they find themselves in Babylon. Secondly, we can see here that they followed some good teaching, probably from their parents. I find it very difficult to believe that these young men had not been discipled, that a godly mother and or a godly father had taken them under their wing and led them in the ways of God. I could as soon believe that Athena sprung from the head of Zeus as to believe that such godliness and resolve just sprung up out of these youths without being taught, without being raised up in the nurture of the Lord, without being chastened regarding their sins and led in the ways of God by a strong, believing leader in their life. Somebody had discipled these young men. Somebody had taught them about the ways of God while the rest of their countrymen were following the foolishness of heathen deities. These ones were studying Scripture. These ones were being taught to pray. These ones were learning how to walk as godly. Thirdly, we see here how they were holy in spite of their wealth, health, and nobility. It says very clearly that these, along with others, came from the higher echelons of society in the king's court among the noblemen. Not only going against the flow of their culture in Israel, these ones also went against the flow of the rot that was found among the rich, wealthy, and powerful in the royal family. You know, these ones had much going for them, we'd have to say. They're the cream of the crop. They're spoken of as being handsome, spotless. They had no defect. They had no acne. They had perfect complexion. You looked at them, they were a model of strong youth. They were good-looking, wealthy. They were prestigious. They drove the best and latest model of chariot. And now they are, in a certain sense, carried away to the most prestigious spot in the world. They're recognized as being the best and brightest by Babylon. They are bringing them over for this very reason, that they might serve in the king's court, and thus they are pampered and they are prized. They who were rich, however, did not live for the riches of this world. If they just boasted and filled themselves up with the things of the flesh, they never would have stood like they do here in the opening chapter of Daniel. They were rich toward God in faith. They who were noble did not count their name or prestige worth comparison to being called the children of God, the children of Israel. Do you not see the worldliness then kept in check beneath their feet, as it were, rather than allowing it into their heart to be their God, to be their true prize? And there is more here. Now they find themselves in this great change in their circumstances. They are removed far from family and friend, from hearth and home, and carried far away to this strange land. While their place and their heritage preserved this spot, it is a dangerous new setting in which they find themselves. Here they are, far, far away from the privilege of their homeland and the knowledge that at most they are now a high slave in a foreign city. And young people finding themselves in a foreign place without the usual constraints can oftentimes give themselves to the flesh, but not these ones. There was everything around them that would move them and mold them to bow the knee to the false gods of Babel. How small they must have felt as they passed through those massive walls, through those great bronze doors of Babylon, to behold from a distance as they made their way in the caravan to see that great city, whose walls stretched to a total of 17 miles long. Massive city. That's like driving all the way from here to Hacienda Heights. A wall that long that had wrapped this mighty city. And here they come, small little servants of this backwater place called Jerusalem and Judea. You see here how God teaches us that God does not promise us a perfect, smooth, unruffled boat ride into heaven's harbor. Evil befalls even heaven's favorites. And it's when we have these false expectations that things will always go our way, that our sales will always be full, that everything will be smooth, that then we fall on our face and doubt God when we don't have smooth sailing. These ones, for them, neither riches nor the loss of riches move them. Their place, their standing, did not count everything to them. By the grace of God, they had resolved to follow their Lord wherever and whatever may come. And then we're going to have to stop at that point. That's a quarter after. But you see this testing. You see how the serpent comes so subtly, taking things that in and of themselves might be good things, might be beneficial things. But there is more to come still. I want to highlight as we close here, beware, and what this is all speaking about, and we'll continue with this next week, beware of worldliness is really what this is. Nebuchadnezzar has a plan here to deceive and to mold these young men to be pawns for him. He recognizes the difficulty of ruling these various nations and bringing the best of them to the capital and training them and pampering them. Maybe they could have influence that ripples back with very little expense to influence these various nations that he seeks to rule. But for those who follow God, such influence is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing, especially when it comes to the topic of knowledge and of education. When it comes to the prizes that the world holds out to us. And it doesn't even have to be, you know, the shadier part of the world. Even good things in the world can eclipse God from your sight. You may be pursuing things that are in and of themselves good, but if they are coming between you and your God, they must be counted as dangerous. Oh, dear ones, beware of the various stratagems of the wicked one, and be like these young men who, by the grace of God, said, I will not be taken captive by the philosophies and outlooks of this world, but rather I will bring every thought captive to Christ my Lord. And that is the message that we'll continue with, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in teaching us from this book. We thank you that we are reminded that this world is a true place of danger. These are not just ideas or interesting stories that are made up, but these are flesh and blood struggles that take place in time. And Lord, we are called upon to be faithful unto you. Help us to beware of the banquet that is set before us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord Jesus, help us to see that our citizenship is not in this world, but is above in heaven, that we are being brought as pilgrims to that final rest. We thank you for your strengthening us and helping us. We thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from the love that you have for us. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we would be faithful to you, that we'd be faithful as witnesses to the city of man that surrounds us, that we would show forth the riches that cannot be taken away or robbed or diminished. Even the riches of a greater city than any that is found in this world, the very city of God. Hear our prayers. Bless us as we continue to study these rich things. And we pray especially your blessing upon the younger generation rising up into adulthood. Hear our prayers and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.